on survey of the Old Testament, and this evening we come to study number 35 on the book of Habakkuk. And you notice that we are moving very quickly to the end of this series of studies, and we now arrive at this book, Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. The book of Habakkuk was written at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel had already been attacked and taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. And we would have thought that that incident, which was prophesied for so long by so many prophets, would have awakened the southern nation to their own sins. And perhaps some of them were shaken for a while by a major disaster like that. And they probably were more serious about their faith for a while. But events show that very soon they forgot totally about what they have learned. And throughout that period after the year 722 BC, we do discover that God graciously brought about a spiritual awakening on and off. But each time the people quickly fell back to their sin. And towards the last period of the life of Judah as a nation, it was so corrupt that the prophet Habakkuk was really burdened about the situation. The corruption was so terrible. It was seen in the highest strata of society, all the way down to the lowest. And it was found among not only the kings and princes, but also among the religious leaders. And the situation was so bad that the few godly people remaining cried out to God in their distress, as is expected of the remnant doing in situations like that. You remember in the days of David, he looked at those who did not keep God's law and he wept. And here Habakkuk is one of the few remaining godly people who suffered for their faith, who must have found it very difficult to live a godly life in such a situation. So not only were they oppressed and had to face the brunt of the wickedness of the people, but they were also distressed over the fact that God's specially chosen people have declined, and they knew full well that God had promised judgment upon his people of the severest kind. And here Habakkuk was one of those who were greatly troubled by what was happening all around them. Excuse me. He knew that judgment was sure to come. And he was also troubled by the fact that there are these godly remnant who tried to live a godly life and exert a beneficial influence over the nation, but did not seem to succeed. And instead, they were suffering for their faith. And the common question being asked by people throughout the ages was asked at that time, why did the righteous have to suffer setback? Why should the wicked appear to prosper? And so Habakkuk is put under a very difficult situation. Being a prophet, he has to answer to the needs of the godly remnant. The godly remnant wanted to continue exercising faith in the Lord, believing in his word. But he did not appear to be acting to stop the evil, to punish the wicked, and to protect and bless the righteous. Now, it was in such a situation that Habakkuk prophesied. And in his struggle of faith, versus the experience that he was going through, he attempted to reconcile the two. Could it be that what I'm experiencing is still within God's control, and that God is not going back on his word? I can still continue to have faith in him. So there is that struggle. The book is written in poetic style, and the last chapter in particular, there are three chapters altogether, the last chapter is actually a prayer that was sung in worship. And from verse 19, from verse 1 of chapter 3, you know it is a prayer. From verse 19 towards the end, the appendix there, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments, it shows to us that this had been sung in worship. So put in other words, this was a psalm, and it is not found in the book of Psalms. And this is one of the arguments we would use against those who are rigidly holding to the regulative principle, claiming that only psalms should be sung and not humanly composed hymns. Now, we believe in the regulative principle. We believe that all that we do in worship of God must be in accordance to his word. And we believe that the book of Psalms is a songbook of the Bible, but it was a songbook of the Old Testament people, not of the New. And we believe that what we sing must take into consideration the whole sweep of biblical revelation and not be limited to the book of Psalms. And we believe that the book of Psalms sets a pattern of the type of songs that we should compose and sing to the Lord. And that is how we apply the regulative principle towards this matter of singing in praise of God. So we do not believe that we should sing only from the book of Psalms. And those who advocate only psalm singing have difficulty anyway. They are never consistent with their own principles. If you want to sing the psalms, why don't sing in the original Hebrew? Why in another language? And if you want to sing in the original Hebrew, then what was the original thing to each psalm? You want to push it to the limit? Let us push it right to the limit. Now show me the tune used for each of the psalms and sing it in Hebrew. If you can produce those tunes, we will learn the Hebrew with you. See? So we believe that the Bible should be translated, including the book of Psalms, and when translated you discover that the prose, the number of syllables and words, the format would change. And therefore, you wouldn't be able to sing exactly as in the original. So we do not believe in the rigid application of the regulative principle to just singing psalms alone. So take note that this is one psalm found in the Bible that is not included in the book of Psalms, which is often left out by those who advocate psalm singing only. They sing only the psalms from the book of Psalms, but not this psalm from the book of Habakkuk. Now back to Habakkuk, we must remember that Habakkuk was a prophet, as he declared himself to be in chapter 1 verse 1 and chapter 3 verse 1. And from chapter 3 verse 19, we see that he could write this psalm and address it to the chief musician with his string instruments, which shows that he was a member of the Levitical orchestra set up since the days of David. And in 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, we are told specifically that there were those who prophesied by singing. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, let me read it to you. It says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, string instruments, and cymbals." So you see that there were those who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. So Habakkuk obviously was one of the members of that temple orchestra. And since he was a member of the orchestra who sang regularly in the worship services, he must obviously have been a resident in Jerusalem. And the name Habakkuk means to embrace or to cling. Sometimes we say to cleave. To cleave to somebody means to cling on to somebody and not let go. Of course, another meaning of the word to cleave is to break apart, just like when you use an axe to cleave a piece of wood. So sometimes there may be an ambiguity there, but here we want to say to embrace or to cling. And true to his name, he clings to the Lord in faith and pours out his difficulties in prayer to God. See? Now, apart from all these details, we have no other information about this man Habakkuk. The Bible does not refer to him elsewhere, and we can't glean any more information concerning this man. But personally, I must say, I am quite attracted to this man, Habakkuk. Firstly, because the style of his writing is poetic, and that particular psalm at the end of his book is really moving. You read through for yourself, and you discover that this man really knows what he's writing about. He is not just somebody who is fumbling his way, attempting to write poem. He's a seasoned man, a theologian, a person capable of teaching others the things of God. There is a certain systematic format to it, and there is a certain development in the theme, and it is arranged in such a way that you can see that there is a certain symmetry in the doctrine, and I believe also in the singing of it. And so you see now that this man is an interesting man. He writes this book to portray the theme that we must live by faith under the mysteries of providence. And let me explain, or rather make a note quickly, that providence is not provision. A lot of Christians thank God for his providence of clothing and food and so on. What they are meaning is his provision, what he provides, namely our food and clothing. But when we say God's providence, we mean that he sovereignly controls the events in history. So there's nothing that happens by chance. Everything is the providence of God. Okay? And that is why Christians don't say luckily. We don't believe in luck. You see? Try to avoid using the word luckily or good luck, wishing people good luck. Don't. But of course, language has its limitations, and sometimes we are at a loss to find a suitable word. And sometimes we are forced to use the word fortunately, but that word itself is open to the possibility that you believe in fortune, you see. So if it can be avoided, I would want to avoid it, and I would prefer the word happily or some other words like that. Happily such and such a thing happened, instead of fortunately, and worse still to say luckily. Don't use the word luckily, and don't wish people good luck. Okay? So God is in control of everything. Everything that happens is his providence, and there is a certain mystery about the providence of God. Okay? We can't understand everything. Why God should do certain things and order certain things. Order does not mean giving a command, but arranging things, ordering things in such a way that it doesn't quite make sense to us. So there is a certain mystery involved in providence, and we have to live by faith in such a providence. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we are told towards the second part or the last part of that verse, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, this of course has been variously understood. Some say those who are just shall live in accordance to his faith. Others would say those who are just are those who live by faith. So the faith there, is it a definition of the just, or the faith there is a means by which the just live? But whatever it is, you find that in the final analysis, the basic thing is quite clear. The righteous or the just is to be distinguished from the unrighteous. And the just must have faith, and he must live by faith, however you understand that verse. Okay? So here the theme then becomes very clear, that God's people must live by faith even though we do not understand everything that he arranges in our life. Now, as usual, before we look at the chapter divisions more closely, we look at the historical setting so that we may understand what he says more correctly. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6, you see these words: "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." The Chaldeans are of course the Babylonians. Two words are used to describe the same people. Now, because Habakkuk speaks like this in these verses, showing to us that the attacks of the Chaldeans have not begun yet, so we know that he must be writing before that event. Now, when did the Babylonians start to attack? They started to attack in 605 BC, and there were three major periods of attack. In 605 BC, then in 597 BC, and the final one is in 586 BC. So in that span of 20 years, there were three major attacks, and the last attack was the final and most thorough. Okay? And it was probably in the first attack, 605, that Daniel and his friends were taken away when they were aged about 14 years old. Okay? And in 586 BC, Jerusalem was totally razed to the ground. The nation was really completely destroyed. Right? Now, another point to note is that from the terrible situation of the nation, spiritually speaking and morally speaking, we would draw the conclusion that Habakkuk was writing after Josiah's reformation in the nation, after all the benefits of that reformation had faded away. So Josiah was quite, we would say, almost a ruthless ruler who was full of zeal for his God and went around breaking all the idols and high places and ordering the people to establish the true worship of Jehovah, and getting all the priests to go around teaching the people the word of God. So whether you like it or not, you have to do it. And some would enjoy doing it, others out of fear, you see. But whatever it is, Reformation came to the nation by force like that. So you would expect that all the priests and Levites would be in their respective towns teaching, and all the families would make sure that they offer up sacrifice, and the word of God would be hurt, and the children will be brought up in a fear of God. Then you will discover that the beneficial effects will continue for some time, perhaps after Josiah's death. Okay? And if there is no godly ruler after Josiah, like what actually happened, you expect that very soon decline sets in. Okay? And so, since the situation had declined so much, we would, at the upper limit, place Habakkuk's writing as at the point when Josiah died. Okay? So Habakkuk must have written after the death of Josiah. So if we know when Josiah died and when the Babylonians started to attack, you discover that is the window of time in which Habakkuk wrote. Any closer cannot be determined. So we would put it therefore that Habakkuk wrote this short book of his between 609 and 605 BC. Now, we mentioned the king after Josiah. His name was Jehoiakim. He was a really godless king, unlike his father Josiah. And he really committed great acts of wickedness and led the people to ruin. Now just listen to what God's word say about this king. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we have a record of the life of this man. Chapter 23 of 1 Kings, verse 34 onwards. You see there we are told in verse 34 onwards, we are told, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoiakim and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. Look at verse 37, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers, plural, had done. That means his ancestors had done, not just his father Josiah. So his father Josiah was actually a godly man. So this man reverted to all the evils of his ancestors. So this is the Jehoiakim we are talking about. And no wonder the nation declined so very quickly, such that God's patience was taxed to the limit, and he had to bring down judgment like what he threatened by raising up the Babylonians to come and attack. How bad was that? You get an idea in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we are told in verse 14 of that chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 14. We are told there, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Tragic. Really tragic. So that was the situation. Habakkuk ministered in such a situation. And Habakkuk was actually the contemporary, the prophet who prophesied at the same time as Nahum, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah. Nahum and Zephaniah were minor prophets or prophets who wrote short books like Habakkuk, preaching in Judah. Jeremiah was a much older man, and he wrote a couple of very long books in the Old Testament. Now let us come to the outline of the book. There are three parts to the book. Firstly, we have Habakkuk's first conversation with the Lord, the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Now what happens is that the chapter opens with this man Habakkuk referring to the burden that he has. And normally a burden is a physical object which we carry and is burdensome. And it is used to translate a Hebrew word which can be translated as oracle. It means that there is a message that is heavy. It is like carrying a weight, except that the message is in your heart. It's heavy. And you can't go on carrying it without bursting forth, speaking it out. So in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, the oracle, that burdensome message that Habakkuk received from God, which he had to speak. And the reason why it was such a burden to him was because of the situation. And it is obvious that he has been praying to God about the situation often. In verse 2 we are told, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Now if he say to God, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? It shows that he has been praying often, for some time at least. And he is clearly bewildered by the mystery of why it is that evil is allowed to continue and God does not seem to answer the cry of his people to do something about it. So we say God is real, God is living, God has promised to bless his people if they obey him and to punish evil if they disobey. And the people of God themselves have been going astray, and the godly remnant saw that things were so terrible around them, and you find it so difficult to live a godly life in the midst of a people who are supposed to be a chosen people. So you see now, he could not understand why the Lord allowed so much wickedness in the nation. So it is this that Habakkuk is here talking about. And the Lord replies, and by his reply, we straight away see that he is indicating to Habakkuk that simply because I have not answered your prayers thus far, simply because I have not acted to put right the situation, does not mean that I am ignorant of what is happening. And it does not mean that I am not bothered about the situation. So silence does not mean ignorance or indifference. And his words to Habakkuk begin by verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Okay? So God is saying that he's going to take action soon, drastic action, action that is hard to believe, but it will nevertheless occur. And what action? Verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And he goes on to describe how terrible would be their conquest. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. And so on. So you see here that God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to come and attack, and he will be an instrument of chastisement upon these wicked people. Okay? And on the part of the Chaldeans, they will be so successful simply because God is using them. But the Chaldeans themselves would not realize that. Instead, they will take the credit upon themselves. They soon begin to ascribe their success to their God, as you can see in verse 11. Okay? So that covers the first part. Then we have part 2, Habakkuk's second conversation with the Lord, chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 20. Now the Lord has replied to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's first question solves one difficulty, but it raises another. Okay, God, you are going to act by raising the Chaldeans as an instrument of punishment. But how can you, a holy God, use a wicked and evil people like the Chaldeans? Our people, the Jews, may be bad, but the Chaldeans are so much worse, you see. So that is a problem. And you see, the people in those days would be so much tried by this question. They will be wondering, you see. So Habakkuk finds himself in such a dilemma. He has to seek a reasonable answer to give to the people. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, you see what he does. Since that was his problem, he raised it to God. And then he climbed up a high tower, he said, and wait to see what God will say. So we are told in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. You see? So he seems quite determined. You know, I will wait till God answer me. And here I can't help being reminded of Jonah. After he prophesied at Nineveh and God thought about a revival, Jonah was really perplexed. Why should God bless these wicked people? And just as Jonah acted in defiance, here Habakkuk appeared to imitate Jonah. I cried out there in defiance, waiting, you know, God, you show me, you give me the answer. I really can't accept the situation. Okay? And how is God going to answer him? Now, the Lord actually instructs Habakkuk to make a permanent record of the prophecy that he's giving him. Habakkuk, you write down what I'm telling you. Why? So that when everything has happened later on, what you have written down will be a proof that I have really said it and it has been done. So people tend to forget, you see. So you say God does not hear our prayer and God does not fulfill his words. So write it down. This is what I'm going to do and it will be in such a way. So after you have written down, seal it, keep it aside. One day after the thing has happened, come back, open up and read. And you will see that it is exactly as what I have said. So that is basically what is meant in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Wonderful way of putting it. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So it's tarrying now, it is waiting now, and yet it will not wait long. Okay. So those were God's words to this Habakkuk. Then the Lord then reveals to him that the evil of the Babylonians are all known to him. It's not that God is not aware that the Babylonians are a very wicked people. And God actually specifies why he is going to punish the Babylonians ultimately for sins known to him, such as verse 6, dishonesty, such as verse 9, covetousness, such as the use of violent means, verse 12, and then for moral corruption, verse 15, and for idolatry, verses 18 to 19. So all these are known to the Lord. The Lord will punish the Babylonians because it is truly wicked. And the Lord promises that once all this is over, there will be a new world order that will come in, in which life will be significantly different. And the words are of great interest. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We will have more to say about that later. So the prophecy continues that God, the Creator, will be seen to be supreme in the end. We are told in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now what is implied is that everyone will have to face with the judge of all the earth. So this was God's response to Habakkuk. We come to part 3, which covers the last chapter of the book, A Psalm of Worship. Now, after God's response like that, Habakkuk does not attempt to excuse the people of Judah or defend the people of Judah, because both questions have been answered. Firstly, why does God allow these wicked people to continue to oppress the righteous remnant? God says he will punish them severely by using the Chaldeans. The second question is, why God should you use the Chaldeans when they are more wicked than your people? And God says, I am aware of their wickedness, I'll punish them in due time and bring in a new order of things. In other words, whoever you may be, you still have to answer before God. You see? So now that the answers have been given to the questions that perplexed the prophet, the prophet does not want to ask too much anymore. There is a limit to what you may ask from God. There's a limit to your behavior of protesting to God. Remember Job? He protested, complained. At first he was so restrained, until he couldn't restrain it anymore. So he burst out before God. But when God spoke once, he put out his hands already to his mouth, and he wouldn't dare to say a second time. Okay? So you see now that we ought to have that attitude of reverential fear towards God. Sometimes there are perplexities, confusion, unanswered questions in our mind. We may put it to God to show forth what is in our hearts, but don't overstep the bounds. Don't begin to become kurang ajar, disrespectful to our God. That is a different thing. So if something is burdening our hearts and causing us such anxiety, we may come to God with all our problems, including this one. But that is different from a defiant and rebellious attitude, whereby you begin to act as though God is beholden to you, as though he is answerable to you. Okay? So we must be very careful. Now, you see now that in this psalm, Habakkuk pleads with God to revive his people and to act mercifully in judgment. And the words used are, again, very beautiful, even in the English translation. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, these are well-known words and often used by people in their prayer. At least the last phrase is often used. In wrath, remember mercy. It expresses so well, so much in a few words. And then the psalm goes on to praise God by portraying him as a great warrior who overpowers the forces of nature and controls the forces of nature, verse 3 to verse 5. Then there is an allusion to the past of how God frightened all the nations around when he brought out his people under the leadership of Moses. I remember how Moses' fame went before him, and later that fame of Moses was passed on to Joshua, such that before the Israelites arrived at a certain place, the nations were already trembling at the mention of Joshua's name. So you see now that the allusion to the past shows how great God was. And that same God is the God whom Habakkuk is appealing to now. And he goes on to show how he let these people safely into the promised land, in that way giving salvation to his people. Salvation in the sense that they were slaves in Egypt, living in misery. They were taken out and given a place of rest, a place flowing with milk and honey. Okay? And as we know from the New Testament, that is itself a revelation of God's way of salvation for us. Revelation is not just merely by words through the mouth of a prophet, but revelation comes also in the unfolding of the history of God's people. So from the history of God's people itself, we are given the will of God. Okay? Now, the past dealings of God were actually a reflection of his future dealings. And Habakkuk realizes that he is actually being given a revelation of how God will deal with his enemies in the time to come. That's why you see suddenly there is a switch in the language of Habakkuk. Look at verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So he had recounted the greatness of God in his dealings in the past, and he knows that this same God will deal similarly with his enemies in the time to come. And Habakkuk knows that he will be in the midst of God's judgment as he comes, and he wants to quickly entrust himself in this God who is coming. Okay? Otherwise he will be destroyed along with the rest of the people. So turn to the God whom you have offended. Make him the rock of your salvation. Hide in him. Make him your refuge. And you will be safe. Okay? So that basically is the understanding of Habakkuk towards the judgment of God, the dealings of God with his enemies. So he himself humbles himself before God and trusts God for deliverance. Then the last part is the words of praises and devotion of this prophet. He shows that he desires to trust in God under all circumstances. He has asked questions, but now he is content to just entrust his soul into God's hand, no matter what other situations arise. In chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Again, in the translation, you can see the beauty of the language, the turn of expressions. They're so expressive, you see. That's why I say, you know, this book is very attractive, just from the style and the content itself, you see. And so Habakkuk closes this book with praise for God. And you note the last words, he puts himself in God's hand, believing that God will really strengthen him and keep him safe and bless him. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. And so the book ends with the appendix, to the chief musician with my string instruments. Now we come to the last section of this talk, Christ and his church. Now how does this book of Habakkuk point us to Christ and the salvation found in him? Now firstly, we note that God has revealed to Habakkuk that he will triumph over his enemies. And the process involves the Chaldeans being raised up to destroy his own people, and God in turn will deal with the Chaldeans for their wickedness. And in chapter 2, verse 14, there is that very unusual, lofty language used. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, we know that all God's enemies will be subdued with the coming of Christ in judgment. It follows, therefore, that the filling of the whole earth with the knowledge of God's glory must be a reference to the spread of the gospel and the conversion of many. So in that way, we are given a glimpse of this gospel age, when God begins to fulfill what he has promised in the book of Habakkuk. Then secondly, the salvation of God's people throughout the ages, not just during the time when the Hebrews were taken out of Egypt to go to the promised land, but throughout the ages, God accomplishes the salvation of his people by going forth with God's anointed. And the word anointed in the Hebrew is the same word as Messiah. Okay? So it can be translated as God's Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. So who is this your anointed? Of course, in each situation we can say, oh, Moses is God's anointed. He's the one raised up by God to be a savior to his people. Then Joshua, then David. You see, on each occasion you can say, this is a savior raised up by God. But each of these so-called savior points us to that savior, the savior with a capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all types of Christ. They all point us to the deliverance, that great deliverance from our sin that is going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in those two ways, at least we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation to be found in him. So as usual, we close with practical applications. Firstly, how may we stand in the day of trouble? You know that life is not smooth going. How we wish it would be smooth going. But you will face with periods of severe trials. Now, how are you going to stand in periods of severe trial? Only if we are found in the faith. In other words, only when you are truly Christian, possessing a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And when you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can always trust in him, you see. Although your questions may not be answered to your satisfaction, although there may be still questions that you do not have the answer for, but we do know that God is good and he knows what he is doing. So we can trust in this God who knows what he is doing. He's sovereign and he is good. He will not act contrary to our benefit. He will always do all things for the good of his people, for those who are called according to his purpose. Then secondly, we take note that in Acts 13 verse 41, the apostle Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch, and he quoted Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. And in chapter 1 verse 5, we see that it was a warning concerning God's judgment through the Chaldeans, which everyone found unbelievable at that time. Okay. And just as the Apostle Paul could apply that to the hearers of his day, we can apply it to the hearers of today. When you look at the people around who hear the gospel, you discover that so many of them hear the gospel so clearly and faithfully proclaimed to them, and yet they refuse to repent. They refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You see? And it's so fearful. We fear for them. You see? It's almost like you see a person walking, rushing towards the edge of a cliff. Now, you know you yourself are saved. You are far away from the edge of the cliff. But as the person gets nearer and nearer to the edge of the cliff before he drops down, you can see your heart pounding faster and faster for fear for him, you see. And we can't help fearing for the many people who week in, week out hear the call of the gospel.
They hear the gospel clearly proclaimed. They know who Jesus Christ is and the way of salvation. And yet they refuse to repent and come to Christ to be saved. I hope you are not one of them. Let tonight be the night when you confess your sins before God and come to Him in faith so that you may be reconciled to the Holy God. So with that.